Going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, and on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it in like manner. But the word of God abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Suffering for Christ. We saw last time that sharing in the sufferings of Christ's body was part of God's mechanism for subduing his enemies under Christ, and that believers, by understanding this mechanism, how God's kingdom worked, and also by faith, knowing exactly what was going on, what was taking place, what was the explanation for their circumstances that they found themselves in, understanding what was God's objective in the midst of their suffering, by understanding that, by faith, because they're trusting in the word of God, what God has revealed about such things, they could rejoice, they can rejoice exceedingly. Now, Peter continues to strengthen this and fill out the believer's understanding along these lines. And so he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And maybe your Bible has this or not. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. If you are reproached or reviled in connection with Christ's name, Peter says, and Christ's name stands for anything and everything that he is, everything he has done, everything he has taught, his name encompasses it all. The name is a summary of who he is. The name of Christ is inseparable from the whole truth that reveals him. So Christ's name, we go and proclaim Christ's name. It's more than just the gospel message, the narrow gospel message. His name is exalted above everything. So to proclaim Christ's name, you are proclaiming that he is exalted, that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, he is over all the earth. His name tells us that he is this. His name tells us, when I preach his name, I'm preaching that he is the king over all kings on the earth. He is the ruler of all nations on the earth. His law is the law for every person, every community, every situation. That's what I'm saying when I proclaim the name of Christ. That's the message, that all things are subject to his every word. His name is subduing all his enemies. That's the message I preach. He is bringing every enemy into subjection. That's his name. And those who are connected to the name of Jesus are part of this comprehensive picture and agenda. They are one with the outworking of Christ's inescapable plan. That's what the path we are on. It's unto that end. To magnify his name, and magnifying his name encompasses all that I've mentioned. Now this word reviled or reproached in this context is very passionate and aggressive. We need to get that feeling. We need to appreciate what it's communicating. Because what we've got here is the clash of religious convictions. The conflict between deeply held beliefs is taking place. Thus, it is capable of very strong and dangerous situations. This clash, this reviling, is connected to danger. Spick, in his theological lexicon of the New Testament, says that it goes along with declarations of the law. This word, and he's referring now to the Septuagint, it goes along with declarations of war, and we get it in the context of Goliath blaspheming the God of Israel, defying the armies of the living God. David went to war with Goliath for what Goliath did in reviling the armies of the living God. It's in 1 Samuel 17. Speak also says that it refers to the deed of enemies, the actions that an enemy does to you. Your enemy does certain things to you, but it's the deeds of an enemy. He also says that it has to do with the reproach of slavery or the destruction of one's city. It has ominous connotations with it. You can be reviled because your city is destroyed, as Israel was when they were sitting in ruins and they were reviled because of the departure of their God from them and left them exposed and vulnerable. But it also is referred to the shame of being in slavery in Egypt and being reviled. And so when Joshua led the people across the Jordan, we read that when they entered the promised land, the new generation was circumcised. And we read, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their place in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Joshua 5, 8 and 9. I've rolled away that reproach, that despising, that situation of worthlessness. To be reproached in this way that Peter is talking about is not something like somebody running off their mouth toward you and calling you an idiot or telling you what your mother looks like. This is not what it's talking about. Rather, the reproach and the reviling Peter's readers faced had real menace. There was real menace attached to it. When your way of life makes you appear as vermin in the eyes of the majority that you're living in the midst of, then their reviling of you is an ominous threat. You have no protection. You have no recourse. You have nothing. You are vermin. We've seen that throughout the history of the world. If you want to turn a people and turn upon a people in your midst, you dehumanize them. You see it over and over again. It's done in Germany. It was done in Africa over and over again. You turn them into cockroaches. You call them by such names as cockroaches and subhuman. And so then people do not protect. They do not help. They do not come to the aid of. And you can be subjected to all kinds of things. You see, this kind of reproach and reviling comes because you and your way of life has turned the stomachs of those you're living in the midst of. They hate you with a deep-seated revulsion. What you stand for is despicable. They despise it. What you portray is something that is utterly horrendous to them. They loathe you. They feel nothing of making up stuff about you. Doesn't matter. We can make up any accusation, paint you in any light we want. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's a pattern. This is what people do. It's Matthew 5:11. Luke put it slightly differently, adds a little more bit to our understanding of what this is like. He says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. This you represent, you the incarnation of evil. Your name is despicable. That's Luke 6:22. In the depths of their being, they believe that Christians are evil people. They hate believers because believers reveal Christ's fragrance, and that fragrance is offensive. But you've got to appreciate the depths of where this hatred is coming from. It's a complete revulsion. We know about the Roman attitude towards Christianity in these times, which helps us understand the conflict between any culture and Christianity. However much the thinking of Rome was or wasn't impacting the area where Peter's readers were, doesn't matter. We don't have to try and determine that, because what Rome did was natural to every nation. This is how they thought. This is how they functioned. E.G. Hardy, in his book Christianity and the Roman Government, quotes another historian who said that the conception of the Christian belief was in itself a capital crime. You just come up with this idea of the Christian belief. And ultimately, in the eyes of the authorities, you had a capital crime. He then goes on to say, this conception could not have depended upon the edict of this or that particular emperor, but must have been grounded in the essence of the Roman criminal law. It was at the heartbeat of their whole legal system, this understanding. It wasn't suddenly Nero coming on the stage and saying, hey, I'm going to change the law, and this is all we're going to do. No, he was merely applying something that was already embedded in the very Roman legal system, the understanding to protect themselves, to keep themselves safe from vermin. So it was there. This is how they thought. Again, he quotes, the Christian atheism, okay, that's what they call them, these are atheists, these Christians, the negation of the national gods was the contempt of the public gods of the people of Rome. When you have contempt for our gods, you're having contempt for our society, for our civilization, for all these gods we venerate. And it is in itself high treason. The mere Christian name, the testimony of such atheism. So to call yourself a Christian was testimony or proof of atheism. You are an atheist then. And it constituted a crime in the eyes of the law. Hardy then refers to the Roman historian Pliny to support this, because Pliny shows that the confession, I am a Christian, if persisted in, could be followed by a capital sentence. So there were four ways, Hardy says, that could bring you under a capital sentence in Rome, capital punishment. One, on the grounds of obstinacy. You're just so obstinate. Stubborn, stupid. And by nature, all Christians were regarded as obstinate. This consisted of refusing to worship the state gods and thus disobeying the state authority. This rendered all Christians outlaws, public enemies, liable to be summarily punished at the hands of the police authorities, either in Rome or in the provinces. And under this head, by far, the majority of cases of prosecution fell. You are obstinate. Just bow down. Just light the incense and put it before the idol. No. After you've done that, go and worship Jesus. We don't care. No. Obstinacy. Secondly, while refusal to worship the state gods was obstinacy, it was also regarded as atheism, which was contempt of the public gods. So you're an atheist, you're obstinate. Thirdly, the refusal to worship the emperor might be taken not simply as proof of Christianity. If you wouldn't bow and worship the emperor, bam, you're a Christian. But it also be taken as an insult to the majesty of the emperor. Now you've got three charges against you. And fourthly, Christians might in certain cases be preceded cases might be preceded against them for committing murder, incest, or being magicians. And Hardy says something interesting, which is what we understand and believe, but he points it out. He says that these cases, however, would certainly be rare, such charges being usually rather thrown in informally to create a prejudice against the Christians than put forward a substantial accusation. They're not bringing evidence, they're not bringing substance, they're just throwing this into the mix so that the hearts of the people are prejudiced against you and they don't care. Do you know what vermin that is that's being judged, executed, beaten, thrown out, stripped of all their possessions? It's vermin, it's rats. So this reproaching, reviling, or slandering was a powerful weapon that was used against the truth of Christ, against his name. And it's important we try to immerse ourselves into the context of Peter's readers. We need to feel how vulnerable they were to mob justice, to kangaroo justice, to despotic justice, to any kind of manipulation, religious fervor, and emotional outbursts. They were subjected to that. We see in the New Testament people were subjected to that, where the silversmiths got outraged and they raised this wild mob to come and beat the evangelists who were evangelizing in the city. Peter says to his readers that when you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed why? He tells them. Blessed because the Spirit of glory, indeed of God, rests upon you. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of glory. This is the Shekinah glory that revealed the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament. Isaiah had prophesied about the Messiah in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, where he talked about bringing forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And commentators agree that this is the source that Peter is going to for what he's writing here. He's resting upon this prophecy. But because the Messiah had come, Isaiah said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Peter says, the Spirit of the Lord does rest upon you. And so in the light of the union between Christ and his body, that we are one with him, that this is now the present reality and no longer a future hope. This again highlights how believers are Christ's body. Usually when we think about Christ's body, we think about Christ, there's Jesus, and then here are his gathered saints, his body. That's not the picture. When it talks about Christ's body, it means his body. That's who we are. We are his body. We're not his possession that's over there, separate from him. We are his body. We are joined to him. He is the head, and we are the body, but we are one. The scripture time and time again shows us that this is how we are to understand the body of Christ. We are part of and inseparable from Christ himself in this way. The Spirit of glory, yes, of God, rests upon Christ, and therefore that same glory by necessity rests upon us since we are one with the person of Christ. That's how we are to understand it. That's what Peter is explaining. In the wilderness, God showed his presence to Israel by manifesting his glory. We read, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle. Okay, Moses goes in first. And then the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent. Exodus 33, 9 and 10. And then again later on, and then the cloud first covered the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was unable to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. That's the glory. God is manifesting his presence, his dwelling here. This is where I sit. This is where I reside. That is where I am. That's Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. It's a very physical, external manifestation in the Old Testament of God's presence. And it's meant to instruct us about the reality of God's presence. The same glory in the New Testament rests upon us, upon Christ's body. It's a constant reality. This is not merely something that happens when people are persecuted, by the way. You see, when Peter says that those who are reviled are blessed, he is reminding his readers about their reality. Know what the reality is. And that it is their grave circumstances. In these circumstances, they are extremely fortunate. They are extremely favored. They're extremely privileged. Those are all words that could be translated instead of blessed. You're fortunate, privileged. They are blessed because of the reality of God's glory dwelling upon them and what this means. Do you know what that means when the glory of God dwells upon you? The Spirit of glory indeed of God? The presence? We saw last time that suffering believers rejoice exceedingly because they understand the workings of Christ's kingdom. That was verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. And now verse 14 reinforces this by giving us more insight. Christ not only acts to vindicate his body, so that's what we know, that's why we rejoice. We know when people persecute the body of Christ, when we share in the sufferings of Christ in his body, we know Christ is going to vindicate that. And so we rejoice exceedingly, knowing, yes, this is the mechanism of the kingdom working. But verse 14 reinforces this by giving us more insight. Christ not only vindicates his body, but the Spirit of glory, indeed of God, is actually resting upon believers. The persecution and threat only make believers more acutely aware of this constant reality. That the idea of Christianity is inseparable from the glory of God resting upon believers. And this is because the glory of God rests upon Christ and we are one with Christ. It's never separated. You see, when Stephen was ministering, we are told that he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. But then some who opposed Christ debated him. And we are told they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly did what all men do, as is done over and over again. They induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. That's Acts 6, verses 10 through 15. What did God do here? What happened? What was God doing in this exchange and interaction that was going on? He merely let the council see something that was a constant reality with Stephen. The glory of heaven was upon him. The Spirit of glory, indeed of God, was resting upon him, and God allowed them to see a glimmer of that glory. And it rested upon Stephen because he was a Christian. Then in chapter 7 of Acts, after an amazing account of Israel's history, Stephen says to his audience, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Acts 7, 51 through 55. You see, what Stephen saw in heaven was the same glory that was dwelling upon him. He saw it. The Spirit of glory, indeed of God. The council heard Christ's truth, and they even caught a glimpse of the Spirit of glory that rested upon Stephen. Yet we are told, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. How much more obvious, how much clearer, how much more inescapable can God's truth, God's presence, and God's glory get for these people? It doesn't get any clearer. And the next phrase in this verse, which many translations leave out, tells us how it is possible. They were blasphemers. On their part, God is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is turning truth into its opposite. They were calling God's truth and glory blasphemy. Stephen, who is manifesting the glory of God, they're saying this is blasphemy. And their ideas and their manipulation and their lies and their getting false witnesses and all that is, they're claiming the true glory of God. So So they call God's truth and glory blasphemy, while calling blasphemy God's truth and glory. What is inescapable, however, is that those like Peter's readers and Stephen uphold Christ's truth. They glorify the Lord when they do that. They magnify his wisdom. They magnify his grace and the reality of his victory over his enemies. It's a manifestation in your persecution that is actually a manifestation of Christ's victory. There is a vindication coming, but it is also a manifestation of his way of bringing his enemies into subjection to his feet. We trust this by faith. They magnify his wisdom and grace and the reality of his victory. They glorify the Lord by being part of the mechanism that subdues all Christ's enemies. We know this is subduing. We know it is overcoming and bringing all things into obedience to Christ. Verse 15 says, "But let none of you suffer as murderers, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." As we have seen with Stephen, and as we know with respect to Jesus' trial, false witnesses are used in order to condemn, and they bring false accusations. And thus we also know that other believers were and continue to be subjected to the same kind of injustice. We have already seen that this process, which is no different in our own day, the process of manufacturing false charges in order to bring people down was flourishing in Peter's time. We know many believers were falsely accused accused for heinous crimes, but Peter exhorts his readers to be on their guard so as not to give credibility to such accusations. There is such a thing as worthless suffering. To suffer for the name of Christ is very different from suffering for being stupid, being sinful. If you suffer for being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, these are, I suggest, pointing to those who are in rebellion to the Lord. Suffering for being a busybody in other people's affairs is not suffering that is worthy of Christ's glory. Busybodies step beyond their jurisdiction, and they invite themselves into situations where they ought not to be involved. They have no authority or relationship with anyone in that context, and yet they have plenty of advice to give. Plenty of opinion to unload. Peter exhorts his readers not to meddle in things that are none of their business. And briefly and finally, verse 16, "And if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." If you suffer for being like Christ, we are told not to be ashamed. Suffering can communicate a message of shame. Shame is tied to being humbled and being found trusting in something that is worthless. That's where real shame comes from. We're trusting in something that does not work. Insults and false accusations, while they might appear shameful in the eyes of men, are designed to embarrass and expose the accused so that they are rendered worthless. That's what they're doing. They're trying to heap upon you shame in the eyes of those around you in order to neutralize your message. Shame is meant to marginalize people, to render them ineffective, to take away their voice, so to speak. You make up stuff about them so that as to you're able to reduce their ability to promote the cause that you are at war with. Somebody is very effective at his cause, we bring in all this garbage. And we bring shame upon them to undermine them, to bring them down, to distract people, or to water down the impact of their message to the listeners. People try to shame believers in various ways so that they can undermine this message, so that they can whittle away at their cutting edge, to dull the sharpness of the message that they bring, to make it blunt in the eyes of others. And if you can be made to feel ashamed about your standing in life or society, then your zeal and thrust can also be undermined. And so Peter says, do not. This is not shameful. To be persecuted like that, to have these lies flung at you, do not take on the message that is coming and being thrown at you. Your goals and emphases are called into question, and thus your effectiveness can be stalled. If you're ashamed about the core of your beliefs, then you cannot be effective. Everything in the world that opposes Christ seeks to communicate an idea that makes believers feel ashamed about their core principles, about their central convictions. Because once people are made to question their core principles, they can be molded into believing that they have ill-founded faith. That you have nothing that's trustworthy or reliable. And such flinging of stuff will continue in our days. You'll feel ashamed for a position. Oh, that seems crazy. That seems... And you start to apologize for it or step away from it. Some blaspheme the grace, mercy, and wisdom of God. We are called upon to glorify Him in such situations. We glorify God by trusting His revelation in our circumstances and by believing that by doing so we are advancing His cause. In our suffering for being like Christ, we are not to doubt the power and the effectiveness of Christ's working through us. We are never to doubt that the glory of Christ is resting upon us unto the end of subduing His enemies. This is the goal. This is the matter that we are to be about. This is the God-ordained objective. We are His instruments. He has supplied all we need. He will achieve His goal, and so let us glorify Him by giving ourselves wholly to this matter. All of our faith, hope, effort, and trust focused upon this end. To suffer for aiming at this target is glorious. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for the truth. We thank You for who we are in Christ, and we know that all of this has been given to us through Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You that You have provided for all our need, that You have called us to serve You in these days. I pray You would help us to be faithful. Help us to know what it means to have the Spirit of glory, indeed of God, resting upon us. May we believe this truth. May we apply it to every circumstance in our lives. And may we seek to glorify You in all we do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.